Looking at our introduction to the Old Testament, at the book that if you start to teach it, you'll suddenly find the midweek meeting will be more popular than anything else, the Song of Solomon. Song of Songs, Canticles, sometimes called. And this is quite often you'll find that in particularly the English, any books that you may read, the reference will be to C-A-N-T as the abbreviation. You'll think, wait, what's that book? I haven't heard of Canticles. If you do work out it's Canticles, it still may not help you. Well, of course, they mean Song of Solomon. It was one of the five rolls. Megaloth in Hebrew, read at the feasts, and the Song of Solomon was read every year at Passover. Now that immediately tells you something. It was the commentary upon redemption, upon the shedding of blood. And so, if you like, the Song of Solomon is the commentary upon the blood of Christ. Now that may be putting it a bit bluntly, but the tying together of the two, of Passover and the Song of Solomon, in the reading of this at the feast, would, I think, give me the right to make that very strong association. So immediately you have a very strong spiritual typical meaning. Well, by typical I mean a meaning of type, an allegory, allegorical meaning, that in this book you have two things. You have the love of the Messiah for Israel, you have the love of Christ for his church. But you have also more. You also have a very human song about love, about fidelity, and about marital security. People could say marital and sexual security, because the two are involved inextricably here. Now, this is a book that brings out commentators' prudery in some cases, and it brings out the best and the worst. Some people just don't like talking about sex at all. Some people like talking about it too much. And this is a book where if someone's got a weakness either way, they're going to go right off the deep end, and you'll get a crazy mixed up mishmash. Now begin the book recognizing what its purpose was and where it fitted into the feasts, and that tells you immediately, as I pointed out, because it was read at Passover, it tells you you have here a picture of the love of God for his people, be it Messiah for Israel or Christ for the church. But then also realize that you can't push that right to the end. And by the time you get to chapter 8, you've got problems. If you take it too far, as an allegory. Because it's not just an allegory, it is also a story of love, of marriage, of fidelity, and of the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Also, you're going to find as you study this book that the conservatives and the liberals disagree completely, surprise, surprise, on the way it was written. Once again, the liberals try to say it's a conglomerate, it's mixed up and put together and by someone else other than Solomon, whereas the conservative viewpoint is that it is one book, a dramatic poem, and that's what it is, it's a dramatic poem. And it's best read that way. In fact, one of the books I'm going to recommend that you put on your book list here and get if you want to study this, Craig Glickman's book. He did this in his church as a minister. He trained his choir to sing this and to chant it as it would be done in Hebrew with appropriate Jewish music as part of a church festival. And he did it very well. He took his time, and they had a real quite a few months preparing it, and it makes a good 1.5 hour presentation as a dramatic poem or play, with the chorus singing the different parts and the parts being correctly sung back and forth. And it is a dramatic poem. Now, the three interpretations that Jensen brings out in his book on page 309 are interesting. He provides three: the naturalistic, that it is simply a human love story of literary merit with no typical or figurative meaning intended; allegorical, it's purely figurative, not based on historical fact; and then typical, it is something which may be from historical facts but has a figurative representation, as in Jonah we have an allegory emerging from history, as Scroggie points out. Now, as in all things, it's neither one nor the other that you're going to find the truth in. The truth really is a mixture of several. First of all, it is, or the evidence for it is very strongly historical, that this is Solomon talking about an experience that he had or that he witnessed. It is based in history. So it is a history lesson. It is naturalistic in that it is a human love story. But it is wrong, therefore, to say it has no typical or figurative meaning. It is a human love story, and it is very probably based in an actual event. I believe it's absolutely definitely an absolute historical event. So it's not just a purely figurative thing. And you get some commentaries which don't deserve the name, one by Watchman Nee, which just takes the figurative thing so far it becomes ridiculous. And he misses an entire point, because he's an ascetic and he doesn't want to talk about sex, so he eliminates the entire natural side of things and just talks about it as an allegory. Now, there are some ministers and some people who find that very comfortable to spiritualize everything else away. Okay, if you've spent 20 years in jails and you've been suffering from the faith as he did, you are going to have that approach. But recognize why he's got that approach. It's not because there's good biblical reason for it. It's because of his own background. Now, this, as I say, is a book you've got to go into sensibly. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful story about the power, the joy, and the pain of love. It was recognized even in history as a very powerful book, a book which spoke powerfully of sex, as sex should be within a marriage relationship and the dangers of it being outside it. In fact, Origen and Jerome, two prudes who we're going to introduce ourselves to next year in church history, they recorded that even in their day, some Jewish rabbis wouldn't let any of their young men read the book until they were 30. Now, that doesn't ring true to me, because we know it was read at the Passover, so everyone had to hear it once a year. So this is once again where you find church fathers like Origen and Jerome lying through their teeth, because they were embarrassed about the book. Now, they may correct me in heaven if they're there. There's some doubt about Origen in my mind, but still, he'll probably tell me off and we'll put our arms around one another and laugh about this then. I don't now, because I don't agree with half the things he says, and this is one. Okay, so there's a lot of nonsense written about this. It was read at Passover every year, so it wasn't a book that was just on the top shelf where the kiddies couldn't get it. It was a book that was on the bottom shelf where everybody got it once a year and could talk about it and think about it. It is, as Craig Glickman, and I'll spell his name, G-L-I-C-K-L-A-M-A-N, Glickman, Craig Glickman, and his commentary is called A Song for Lovers. And he makes a point which I agree with entirely. Everyone should read this book and read it with understanding. And he provides a very, very good literal translation from Hebrew, and he puts it in the poetic form, which the King James Version does obscure somewhat and makes it easier to follow and understand. It's a very powerful poem. It's a powerful poem against promiscuity. It's a powerful poem for marital fidelity. It's a powerful poem which points out the power, and I'm overdoing the word power, but I want to emphasize it. It emphasizes the power of sex itself. That sex is not something for children to be involved in. It's something for children to recognize the power of it and to recognize that God has a plan for it within a secure, stable, mature relationship. And that's what marriage is supposed to be. So that within the security and stability, and we're talking here about psychological security and stability of a marriage relationship, sex can be what it should be. And we have the most wonderful and beautiful description of sexual love at all its levels in the Song of Solomon. And we have also in this book the danger pointed out as well of when people get it wrong. So this book is teaching at different levels. It's teaching at the spiritual level, the love of God for his people in allegory. It's teaching at the level of the marriage. It's teaching the glory of wedded love. It's also teaching the depth of communion between a pair of lovers, the husband and the wife, because the husband and the wife are meant to be lovers. And it's also pointing out the depth of communion between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. So it's working at many different levels. And so you can't say, well, this verse is meant to be taken just physically, because it's not. There is a physical meaning which should be understood, but there's a spiritual application and meaning also. There's a very good quote on page 308 of Jensen from Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside, and Merrill Unger. He quotes it and gives you a rundown on the book itself. King Solomon has a vineyard in the hill country of Ephraim, about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. He let it out to keepers, consisting of a mother, two sons, and two daughters. The Shulamite is the little sister. According to this interpretation, she's the Cinderella of the family. She's naturally beautiful, but she's unnoticed. Her children are likely half-brothers, and they make her work very hard in the vineyard, so that she has little opportunity to care for her personal appearance. She prunes the vines, sets traps for the little foxes. And it's interesting to note, and this is a point, we have vineyards. Remember, we have our vineyards. We put the vines up on runners, don't we? Well, in the ancient world, the vines grew on the ground, much as we grow blackberries. Now, blackberries were on the ground, but their vines grew on the ground. And of course the foxes were a danger because they'd get in underneath and eat the grapes. Now today a fox wouldn't be of much worry in a vineyard because you have your grapes up high, when in the ancient world they had them low. So there's a little point of difference there. Once again, it brings up the importance of your Zondervan Encyclopedia. Look up grapes, look up vines. See the difference in the way they did things in the ancient world to the way we did. Anyway, she also kept the flocks. She's a very busy young woman. Being out in the open so much, she became sunburned. Now, sunburned is not the right word. She had a suntan. And while young women today might think it's good to lie out on the sun, in the sun in summer, on the beaches and get a suntan, in the ancient world, a suntan was not desired. The reason was, it showed you were working class. The wealthy people were admired because they didn't go in the sun. And in the ancient world, people, and you notice that there's even in Arabic countries today, people cover themselves completely so the sun doesn't touch their body, their hands and their feet, and sometimes only their feet occasionally, in between the rolls and the shrouds of their dress, will see the sun. Even their face is covered, and this is men and women. So in the ancient world, if you had a suntan, it was a sign you were lower class. You were someone who was out in the sun, and obviously you didn't have enough money to hire servants to do the hard work. So you see, it's not that she's sunburned, but she's suntanned. And that was a sign that she was just at the bottom of the social heap. One day a handsome stranger comes into the vineyard. It was Solomon in disguise. He shows an interest in her. She becomes embarrassed because she's suntanned and hasn't got a best dress on. In fact, she doesn't have a best dress. She takes him for a shepherd and asks about his flocks. He answers evasively, but he also speaks loving words to her, promises rich gifts for the future. He wins her heart, leaves her with the promise that someday he will return. She dreams of him, thinks he's near, and finally he does return in kingly splendor to take her for his bride. Now that's okay as far as you go up to chapter 3, and even then one thing is doubtful, whether the young girl is in fact the little sister referred to in chapter 8. So there's a couple of things there which are in dispute, and the dispute is really centered in how you interpret the poetry, and that issue is brought up on page 310. So just turn over to 310 and look at the second paragraph down. The reason why there are different views as to the plot of Canticles is that the speakers are not identified by name in the Bible text. And this is a problem when you've got a poem which is a dramatic poem with different groups of people saying things. Well, the first question you've got to ask is who's saying what, and where does one speech begin and another speech end, and who is the person talking? And so you have what is called a two-person view and a three-person view. The two-speaker view is that it's Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And the other view says, no, there's another guy in here. There's a shepherd lover who is not Solomon, but who finally is the guy who gets the Shulamite woman because of Solomon's infidelity. Now, you see, that gives you a different picture altogether on what what is going on here. But as one of the writers points out, the abiding value of the Song of Solomon is clear, whichsoever view is taken, as human life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of man and a woman, so spiritual life finds its highest fulfillment in the love of Christ and his church. So that's the important point to note before you start. Whether you adopt a two-person view, and you'll be in tremendous company, you've got the company of Harry Ironside, and I love his company all the time, but in this I do differ with him. Or you can go with Craig Glickman, who I tend to go with, on a three-person view, and you'll find that there are good men on either side. The basic point, however, isn't lost, that the wonder and the glory of marital love is there intact in both views, and the wonder and the glory of Christ's love for his church is there in both views. So it's important to get this clear before you start. On page 312 and 13 we have the unique characteristics of the Song of Solomon, which pay a comment or two. It is, I think, as he says quite rightly, the most misunderstood book of the Bible. It's very oriental, and that probably is the reason why. Europeans don't find the sort of things that Solomon says in this easy to say. Most Europeans don't speak of their wives in this fashion, even of their lovers in this fashion, if the two are separate. And this I'm referring obviously to unbelievers. This is not an Occidental book, it's an Oriental book. And you'll go all through European poetry. Unbelievers, predominantly, of the poetry of the 17th century, even picking a period where they're singing of love, and you'll find nothing which comes close to this. Because the Europeans just find themselves fumbling rather than coming out in the warm overflow of love that you see Solomon talking about. So even looking at the great English romantics, you will not find something like this. It is a different way of thinking and speaking. It's the only book of the Bible where love between humans is the main plot and theme. We could look at the book of Ruth as well, and he mentions that as perhaps the only other alternative. There's only one direct reference to God in the book, but in the King James Version you won't find it, because they translate the word for God as vehement rather than God. Now that doesn't mean we throw the King James Version away, because they mistranslate a word for God and thereby leave a reference to God's name out, which of course they abuse the RSV, some of the people will abuse the RSV for. We don't, because it's a legitimate translation, but recognize that in your King James Version there is no reference to God in the book, but in the Hebrew there is, in chapter 8 verse 6. There's also no specific or direct reference to sin. There's no specific or direct reference to the religious realm at all. You'll find no religious reference here at all. The man is totally absorbed in the woman, and the woman in the man. And that's the way marital love is. No other Old Testament book is referred to. And this book alone, of all books in the Old Testament, is not quoted anywhere in the New. And so that's another very significant point. Once again, it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply now. As we have Paul's comment to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And this is scripture. It is profitable. And we must see for what it is profitable. The applications at the top of the page here, I like the way Jensen has explained this. This book was written especially to stir up the feelings of God's people. And I think that really sums it up. Remember when it was read. It was read at Passover time. What does Passover speak of? The blood of Christ shed for us. God's meeting man's need of salvation through the blood of the sacrifice. And the Song of Solomon stirs the emotion. But not just the fizzy emotion, it stirs the contemplative emotion. And Jensen talks about it as the meditative emotion. As you think, so you're stirred. You look at the Song of Solomon, and what is happening is the Shulamite woman is thinking of the man she loves, and her heart and her whole body is stirred in love for him. He thinks of her, and his whole being is stirred. And the point of it, in reading it at Passover time, is it's a challenge to Israel. Does your love of God stir your whole being? That's the challenge of the book of Song of Solomon, of Canticles. It's a challenge to believers in the Old Testament, and I believe still today, when you look at it in this way. It's a challenge to you. Do you savour the Saviour? Does he stir you up? Do you love him with an intensity that the lovers here express one to the other? This is a challenge to believers to love God, as God has shown he loves you. to be occupied with Him. And in fact, I think occupation with Christ is the banner here. His banner over me is love. He shelters me with His love. And you think the Shulamite woman, she recognizes His banner over me is love. And what's she doing? She's thinking about Him all the time. Those of you who have been in love or are in love, you think about your beloved. You can't help it. You think about them. Now, you see, the challenge of this book is, are you thinking about God? You see, that's why it was read at Passover time. Are you thinking about what God has done for you? Is your mind full of thoughts of what God has done? Does it overflow from your mind and uplift your soul and your whole body? Is your very being blessing and praising God as a lover meditates upon her or his love? So you see, it's a very strong book. Do you savor the Savior? Forgive my alliteration. That's mine. Don't blame Jensen for that. That's me. Are you occupied with Christ? So it's a challenging book. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 1 and look at verses 15 and 16. And this is the principle behind the overt and the very lovely descriptions of love and sexual love in Song of Solomon. And these are the principles that you'd have to start with if you're going to teach this book. And of course, this is not something to go into in the first year of your ministry. If you're going to be teaching this to your youth group, you'll have to do a lot of work beforehand in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 and in Proverbs before you get here. And you'll probably have gone into Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians as well before you get here. So don't rush into Song of Solomon. But Titus 1, 15 and 16, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, the point that is being made here in Titus is that if you're going in to talk about something which some people may find embarrassing, they're probably going to find it embarrassing for one of two reasons. Either they have been promiscuous and they have been perverted as unbelievers or believers, and therefore they're not pure in their thoughts regarding this subject, and they don't think you can talk about it in a pure way, or they have had a very prudish upbringing and find all these things difficult to talk about. So either they are at fault or their parents are at fault, but either way they have got to recognize that the fault is theirs, not God's words, and that God's word is to be taught, and they have got to sort out their problem by dealing with it before the Lord through prayer, and it'll probably be through confession of sin or through a prayer for the Lord to overcome the mixed up upbringing that they've had. And I don't care what sort of upbringing you've had or what sort of experience you have had in the area of sex, as a believer you have got to face your mixed up background and your sin, and you've got to deal with it honestly before the Lord. You have got to confess it. If it is a sinful pattern, you have got to forsake it. And you have got to devote yourself to seeing things as God sees them. That your conscience and your soul itself, your whole soul, but it's particularly your conscience, might be remade God's way under the guidance of the Spirit, that you might start seeing things as God sees them. Now this is very important. I read a very good article in Challenge a few months ago written by a woman who had been a bunny, a Playboy bunny, and she had been involved in just about every sort of perversion possible as an unbeliever in that situation. And it took her many years to get all the perversion out of her system so that she could have a fulfilling relationship with the man she met and then married. And it took her years to get it out of her system as a believer, because she had to relearn that what she considered dirty and foul, and it had been dirty and foul as she had been involved in it, in God's way it was something which could be pure. And it was, and she described the what the Spirit had to do to bring her to the point where she could see what God's plan was, and she had to face this theologically before she faced it practically, and that's always the way to go. Don't think, and this is always a danger, and you'll find this in counseling, someone's had a very bad sexual experience, or a series of bad experiences, or they have been involved in a bad life pattern, promiscuity, homosexuality, lesbianism, or something. And someone has told them, what you need to do is get into a good relationship and sort yourself out. That is probably the worst advice you can be given. What you have got to do is, first of all, sort yourself out spiritually. Get the theological information, hear it, understand it, believe it, and have it part of you before you try it out and practice, as it were. It's always a temptation for people, particularly in the area of sex, which is one of the most powerful drives in the human being, that people have a strong sexual urge, and as believers they think, well, I've got this urge, God must want me to marry. After all, St. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. I'm burning, I better marry. Therefore, first person who comes past and looks reasonable, sort of, you know, so that you don't feel you have to get a brown paper bag and cover their head every time you see them. I'm being ridiculous, of course, because you've got to smile at this, because you're going to face this in your ministry. They think, well, the next person who walks past who isn't as ugly as a bus, I'll marry. And you would be surprised how many Christians think that way. Now, you're saying, well, I'm making a joke of it. I'm making a joke of it because I want you to laugh and then look at me in the eye, as you're all now doing, because I'm telling you the truth, sadly. People think that way up there. Now, keep a straight face, because some of you might be thinking that way. If you are, stop. It is disaster for a believer to follow that pattern. It is disaster. God's way is, first, have your mind remade by the Holy Spirit, number one. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Let yourself be rebuilt. Recognize that what you have been doing has fouled you up, has completely got you tangled in a knot. Now you've got to let the Holy Spirit have time to untangle you before you are going to be ready for marriage. And if you have sexual urges, as you will have if you're normal, you have got to control them once again, calling on the Spirit for strength, avoiding areas of temptation. If you know you are susceptible in a certain situation, you just got to avoid it. Don't put yourself in positions where you're going to be alone with someone and tempted. Make sure you're going up with groups if you're in this area. And just be sensible, as the writer of Hebrews says, make straight paths for your feet. So many Christians make crooked paths and wonder why they're falling over all the time. They go in places they shouldn't be going. They've got a weakness in this area. They go to places they shouldn't go. They go with people they shouldn't be with. Or they go with just one other person in a situation where they're going to be tempted. Now, this is an area you have problems with. Make a straight path for your feet. Avoid temptation. So, this is very practical. the Bible makes it very clear, you get yourself sorted out first, and in counselling, if a person's had problems, first of all they get the doctrine to sort themselves out. And then you give the Holy Spirit time to sort yourself out. And if you've had a major problem in relationships in this area, it's probably going to take a couple of years to get back to a point where you are fit and well psychologically enough to make the right decision about your lifetime partner. And if a person was in my study and I was counseling them after major problems in this area, and they were telling me within a couple of weeks that they'd met the man of their dreams or the woman of their dreams, I would look them in the eye and say, forget it. At least for another year or so. If they're the man of your dreams or the woman of your dreams, they will still be here in 18 months' time. If they marry someone else in the meantime, they're not yours anyway, relax. Give the Lord thanks. You've saved yourself from misery. But get yourself sorted out. And it takes a year or so. This is one of the marvelous things you can say to a youth group. Don't make problems for yourselves. Because if you get involved with someone you shouldn't be sexually, you are going to foul yourself up, and it's going to take you a long time to recover. And the memory of that failure will be with you for the rest of your life. Now you can recover as a believer, but it'll take time. So save yourself the hassle. And stick to God's word and his pattern. Wait for the right person, get the right doctrine, and prepare for your meeting with the right person. Now, the Bible's got, as we've already seen, lots to say about sex. For young people, it's amazing that we don't have more problems in churches than we do, because we don't talk about it enough in this area biblically. Now that's the important point. You talk about it biblically. We've already looked at this in Proverbs. I don't need to go on it again. If you're going to teach the Song of Solomon, don't rush into it. Get a really good series of studies on it first yourself. Preferably go through Craig Glickman, and he will give you, I think, one of the best introductions to it. I believe, once again, Ed and Gay Wheat's book, Intended for Pleasure, is very useful. And I've just read their next book, which is The Love Life for Every Married Couple, which is an excellent follow-along. In fact, it's the book that you would be using in counselling all the time. I have already used it in a counselling situation. The Love Life for Every Married Couple. And they point out, for every married couple, they don't mind what you reckon your problem is in marriage. You should be having a love life as believers together. And the Bible has the answer. And they go through it very systematically. So both those books by the Wheats, W-H-E-A-T, are very strongly recommended if you're going into this area. Well, let's open the book and have a look at it. Let's just look at some of the songs. So that's chapter 2, the song of the woman. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the tree of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons. And that's raisin cakes, not half-gallon jars. That's one of the problems of translation here. The King James is not accurate to the Hebrew, not because the guys made mistakes, but because they didn't know the words. It's poetry and it's difficult. Stay me with raisin cakes. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. I am faint with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. It's wonderful poetry, but once again, all the images here are not going to make any sense to you if you just read them in isolation. You must go out and find out, what is the Rose of Sharon? What is the lily of the valleys? The lily of the valleys is the crocus. It's not the lily in the backyard that you've got. It's the crocus. Now, you've got to go into your encyclopedia and find out what these things are. Well, there's flagons. Now, Dr. McGee's provided you the translation here. Raisin cakes. Now, you'll never get that from the King James. In fact, you won't get it from most of the modern translations either. Now, stick with your King James, but go to your encyclopedia and find out the significance of the apple tree. Find out the significance of the apples. What they meant in the ancient world 3,000 years ago. This is a poem written 1,000 years before the law. Okay, it's 3,000 years old. And so the images they use here aren't the sort of things that you're going to be familiar with. And most of you are brought up in a European-style education system, and you're not used to thinking as an Oriental person. And this is a very Oriental book, and find out what it means. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Well, any of you girls who have been passionately embraced will be able to picture that. Okay, so there's lots of things that you can use your imagination on, but then there are other things which are going to baffle you. By the rose and the hinds of the field. Well, what's he talking about, rose and hinds of the field? What is their significance? Once again, you've got to go to your encyclopedia, get your good commentaries out, and find out what the image meant 3,000 years ago. What it means to you as you read it in your King James is irrelevant. Now, I say that again. What you think it means is irrelevant. You have got to find out what it meant 3,000 years ago, and you can. You've got all the good commentaries there, and you've got your encyclopedia, which gives you an indication of what these things stood for in the time that this was written. And this is a book you've really got to go into this way. If you go in any other way, you'll have a lot of superficial nonsense at the end of it. And several books on this wonderful book are nonsense because of that. They go in without doing the background study. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Well, no. What does she mean? What's she speaking of? What particular things about a roe and a young hart is she thinking of in comparing them to her beloved? I don't know whether I can find the using a new Bible. My old one has got things marked up, but Solomon talks about the woman and talks about her hair being like the goats that come down Mount Gilead. And you'll think, oh, come on, you know, the last thing. So if you're sitting in your V8 there up on the Waitakere's with the arm around your girlfriend, you know, the least romantic thing you could think of saying is, your hair is like the goats coming down Mount Taranaki, you know. what are you saying? Does she smell like a goat? Does she need a bath? Has she got dandruff? Does she look like little flakes of white? What is he saying? Well, of course, what he's saying is beautiful. But it doesn't come out that way unless you realize what the goats coming down the mountain really meant to someone in the ancient world. It's a different way of thinking than we think. It's a different way of saying things than we would say them. And so this is why I'm stressing these things to you. This is not something you go in and just do a quick couple of minutes study on. If you're going to teach this, for every verse, you're going to spend an hour or so in your encyclopedias and your commentaries really getting the feel of it, because you are walking in someone else's shoes here. And there's no shortcut but perspiration. You're going to teach this, you're going to be perspiring. You're going to be going to and from books, and you're going to be punch drunk at the end of your study. This is not an easy book. Okay, now, if we go to chapter 8, I've avoided all the bits you were hoping I would cover, but you can go through them and look at them yourself. I'm not here to provide you with a little thrill for the night, because I want you to go through this. If you're going to do this thoroughly. Don't just do this in a foolish way. Go into it and really find out what's going on. Now, what is happening in chapter 8? That's the big question. Who's speaking? And who are they referring to? Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breasts of my mother when I should find thee without. I would kiss thee. Yes, I should not be despised. I would leave thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. Now, what's she saying? I wish you were my brother, because then I wouldn't be embarrassed. What's happened? What's gone on? You see, there's something happened here. It's not quite the love story it started as. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. But who's the love? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Who's speaking? Is it the woman or is it the man? Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. And the vehement there is the word for God in the Hebrew. So there's a translational problem in that verse. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all of the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned, or contemned, an old English word. Now, we have a little sister. Now, who's the we? And who's the little sister? You see, Dr. Ironside thinks the little sister is the Shulamite from chapter 1. But that doesn't make sense in the context. It's an easy way out, but I don't think it's the right one. We have a little sister. She hath no breast. She hasn't come to puberty. That's the point. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Will she go through what I've gone through? The person is saying. So once again, you've got a shadow here. Something's happened. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. What are we talking about? You see, this is not easy. This is not the sort of thing to have as an evening devotional. This requires a lot of study. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Now, that's a funny way to talk about yourself, because that's military, that's defensive. You're saying, I am putting a barrier around me now. You talk about the way her breasts are described in the first chapter. No, it's not as a wall, it's not as towers. So there's been a big change here. Now, you notice once again, the Oriental, 3,000 years ago here, we have an openness about the body. They're not embarrassed about talking about parts of their bodies, which the European tends to be. And then immediately it changes. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. I'm not now. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one, for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. Now, what did Solomon have 1,000 of that we know? Wives. And those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. How many eunuchs looked after his harem? 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. Now, I'm not going to leave you with any answers. I want to leave you with lots of questions so that you don't rush pell-mell, helter-skelter into this book. You must go slowly because there is a mystery here. But it's not a mystery that's unsolvable. This is drama. This is written by Solomon. And it's written to bring out a point about the importance of fidelity in love. And who was the least in that area? Well, Solomon was. And what I'm putting to you is that this is a book which Solomon wrote, or a little poem that Solomon wrote, to point out to all how he failed to win the only one who was worth winning. How he lost the woman who was the prize. How he had 1,000, but he lost the one that mattered because of his infidelity. How she was pure, but he was impure. But how she, under the grace of God, was provided with a lover, shepherd lover, who was one who guarded her soul and her body, and who fulfilled her as Solomon could have, but rendered himself unworthy and therefore disregarded. Or, should I say, really rejected. Now, that's my thesis on the book. And that you'll find also with variations is Craig Glickman's. But this is a book to study. And as you can see, there are lots of references here that you've got to check up. Don't take things for granted. Don't think that you understand something, because you're probably thinking you understand it from today's view of language. You must see this book in the context of the time in which it was written and understand it as the Holy Spirit gave Solomon the wisdom to write it, as he shares his experience that we might learn from it. So is there a happy ending or not? And who has the happy ending? Does Solomon, or does the Shulamite woman, or do they both? So there's lots of questions here, and there are answers, and I believe still this is one of the great poems of love in any language. In fact, I believe it to be the greatest poem of love ever written in human history. And one of the things I did when I did my Master of Honours degree in literature, I had to study nearly all the English poets from Shakespeare on. And one of the great periods of English poetry is in the 17th and 18th centuries, where they talk a great deal about love, both believers and unbelievers. And it's interesting that none of them come close to this. When you see it as an Oriental, in other words, when you step out of your European shoes and start seeing this in the context it was written, and realize the full beauty of it and the power of it, because the power of this leaves all other poems on love just behind. The English dance around the mulberry bush and play with words. This has a raw beauty and power that surpasses anything that I have ever read in any language. So you're entering here both something that spiritually has a tremendous lesson to teach for God's love for us, and has a challenge, as I pointed out, to every believer to love God as a lover loves her beloved, or his beloved. But it also has this tremendous message about the importance of marital love, the importance of sex, and the importance of taking it very seriously and not trifling with your own emotions and the power that rests within you, but to rather do things God's way and experience the beauty that God intends there to be in the relationship between a man and his right woman. So this is a wonderful book, but then again I've said that of every book in the Bible, and you'll find that I'll say that of every book that we've still got to look at. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your word, for the wonderful beauty of it, for the power of it, for the conviction, for all the things that come as we read your word. We give you praise for it. We commit ourselves into your hands this night. In Jesus' name we pray these things, trusting in you and committing ourselves into your hands. Amen. Any questions while we're still going there?
Will someone receive eternal life? Solomon.
It is Solomon. Yes, Solomon is a believer. Solomon spent most of his time out of fellowship, but he certainly, you'll be able to have a chat to him, I'm sure, in heaven and find out a little bit more about